The title of the sermon is Three Keys to Unlock Revelation. Three Keys to Unlock Revelation. The book of Revelation is undoubtedly the most difficult book in the Bible to read and to understand and to interpret. The Devil's Dictionary defines Revelation as a famous book in which St. John concealed all that he knew. The revealing is done by the commentators who know nothing. Many of the best Bible scholars note the difficulty of the book of Revelation. So when you study the book of Revelation, when you read it on your own, and after you're done, you're like, I have no idea what I just read. You're not alone. The very best Bible scholars admit and agree this is a difficult book. Milton Terry, I'll be using his commentary quite a bit in this series. He says, no portion of the Holy Scripture has been the subject of so much controversy and of so many varying interpretations. B.B. Warfield said, Revelation is the most difficult book of the Bible. It has always been the most variously understood, the most arbitrarily interpreted, the most exegetically tortured. Francis Beckwith said, no other book, whether in sacred or profane literature, has received in whole or in part so many different interpretations. Doubtless, no other book has so perplexed biblical students throughout the Christian centuries down to our own times. One theologian complained that commentaries on the book of Revelation are often like a black hole. They're so dense that no light can escape from them. The ironic thing is that the book of Revelation is called Revelation. It's called Revelation, which means to reveal, to uncover, to open up, to unveil, with the purpose of understanding, of communicating something for the reader to understand. And yet, it's the most mysterious book in the Bible. Maybe it should be called The Mystery of Jesus Christ. But maybe it's not supposed to be so mysterious. If it's called Revelation, maybe it's supposed to be clearer to us. So, let me give you a little bit of background this morning. We always want to do this as we're getting into a new book. Let's talk about the author. The author is stated in the very first two verses. If you look on the screen, Revelation 1, 1 through 2. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. Revelation 1, 1 through 2. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that's why it's called the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, whatever he saw. So the source of Revelation is Jesus. And Jesus sent an angel to share the message with John, who then wrote it down for us. Now, who is John? John is the Apostle John, one of Jesus' 12 disciples. This is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John, which we just finished studying as a church not too long ago. John also wrote the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So he's a prominent author in the New Testament. And in verse 9 of Revelation 1, it tells us that he received this revelation from Jesus Christ while he was on the island of Patmos. Now the text doesn't tell us why he was on the island of Patmos. Tradition tells us that the Roman emperor had banished John to the island of Patmos for preaching about Jesus. But the text doesn't say that. Okay, who's the audience? Who is John writing to? This is important for understanding. In fact, it's very important for understanding a book of the Bible. Who wrote it? Who did he write it to? Why did he write it? Who's the audience? Well, in the very first verse, it says it's written to Christ's servants. That's pretty general. But then down in verse 10, I don't have it on the screen. You can scan down to verse 10. We'll look at this quite a bit as we go. But it says specifically that the book was written to seven churches. Seven particular churches that existed in the first century. The seven churches of Asia, which is now modern-day Turkey. Asia Minor was a province, one of the Roman provinces. And it says that this letter, John wrote this letter, Jesus wrote this letter through John to seven first-century churches in Asia. It lists those churches in verse 10 as Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Verse 9 tells us that these churches were suffering from intense persecution and that the purpose of the book was to show, it says in verse 1, the purpose of the book was to show these churches what must soon take place. Now, what about the date? When was this book written? Now, this is very important because the date the book of Revelation was written can totally determine what interpretation you take of the book. So, before I get into what I believe the date of the book is, let me explain briefly a very important historical event that you need to know about. And we've already talked about this quite a bit at our church whenever we talk about the end times. But in AD 70, this was about 40 years after Jesus died on the cross and rose again. About in AD 70, the Jews, remember the Jews and all of Israel, it was under the control of Rome, the Roman Empire. So in AD 70, the Jews rebelled against Rome. And so this caused the Roman Empire and the Roman Empire's army to invade Israel, to invade Jerusalem and completely destroy Jerusalem, completely destroy the temple, level it all to the ground. And that happened in AD 70. It was a completely earth-shattering event. One of the most significant events in world history was when Rome entered Israel in AD 70 and completely wiped it out. Because as you'll notice, till this day, it's been over 2,000 years, that temple has still not rebuilt. When did it get torn down? In AD 70, just 40 years after Christ rose from the grave. And the reason why that happened is because that was God's judgment upon the Jews for rejecting and crucifying their Messiah in AD 70. So, if Revelation was written before AD 70, then that means there's a good chance that most of the book of Revelation, not all, but most of the book of Revelation is prophesying AD 70, the events leading up to and including the destruction of Israel in AD 70. So if it was written before AD 70, then it's very likely that what most of Revelation is about is not the end times. It's not events happening 2,000, 3,000 years down the road, but it's talking about the destruction of Israel, God's judgment upon the Jews that would happen in just a few years down the road from the time that this was written. Now, there are others that believe that the book of Revelation was written in the 90s, AD 90 or so, so after the destruction of Israel and Jerusalem. So if it was written then, if it was written after the destruction of Israel, then it's possible, although it's hard to tell because the book is so symbolic, but it's possible that the book of Revelation is all about end times events, or at least future events, future end times eschatological prophecies that maybe are still in our future. So I believe the book of Revelation was written before AD 70. I believe it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem in Israel. And I have a lot of reasons, and I'll probably write a blog post about it this week so you can see it. I don't want to get into that. You'll put you to sleep a little bit. But I believe it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. So I believe that much of the book of Revelation points not to the end times, it points to the events leading up to and including the destruction of Israel and the destruction of the temple. It's all about God's judgment on the Jews for killing and rejecting their Messiah. And so that's the interpretation. The two interpretations are called preterist and futurist. Preterist means past. And so a preterist interpretation of a book means that when the book was originally written, those prophecies were in the future, but they're now in our past. They've already been fulfilled. Whereas a futuristic interpretation would mean we're still waiting for those prophecies to be fulfilled. So I take a preteristic interpretation. Now, in our church, you can take either view you want. You can take a preterist interpretation or a futuristic interpretation. This is not one of those hills that we need to divide on or die on. You'll find some of the best Bible scholars in the world and best theologians in the world disagree on their interpretations. But that's kind of where I'm going to be going for the rest of this sermon series, is I'm looking at a past interpretation of the book of Revelation. Not the whole book, there are some parts of it at the end that do talk about the end times and the second coming of Christ at the end. But much of the book, most of it, is about the destruction of Israel, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the Jews. So, with that being said, let me give you three keys to unlock Revelation. Now, I believe that these three keys, man, if you'll learn these, if you'll write these down, if you'll tuck these into your Bible, they will totally change the way you've probably looked at Revelation. Just knowing a little bit of history about what happened in AD 70, and that if this book was written before then it's very likely that a lot of this stuff has already happened, and it was already fulfilled, and all these prophecies were talking about what was leading up to the next decade or so before the destruction of Israel. It totally changes the way you look at this book, and instead, you're not looking for what's happening in the Middle East today necessarily as a fulfillment of Revelation, or you're not looking at what's happening with Russia and saying, is that in Revelation? It totally changes the way that you look at the Bible. Okay, so three keys, and I want to show you exactly where these come from in the very first chapter. Because you would think, if this is a book about revealing information, you would think, John, it would sure be nice if you would just tell us what you mean here. It would sure be nice if you would give us some clues, some keys here to help us understand the rest of your book. And he does that right here in the first chapter. But so often, we read through that first chapter real fast, and we get into these really confusing, highly symbolic prophecies, and we get totally confused. But I want to show you in this first chapter these three keys. Okay, here's number one. John states when his prophecies will be fulfilled. He states when his prophecies will be fulfilled. Now, I think on the screen, see that capital H for his? That's supposed to be a little H. I'm still working with this. We got a new program for the church, and it's doing this automatic caps thing. So sorry about that. But I'm talking about John. John states when his prophecies will be fulfilled. And he does this in the very first two verses of the book, exactly when you would want him to do that. He tells us, John, are these prophecies going to be fulfilled soon or thousands of years down the road? Is the book of Revelation about what must soon take place, or is it about things that might happen 2,000 years? Now remember, who did John write to? The seven churches in Asia, a bunch of Christians who were living in the first century. Remember, that's so important. The book of Revelation is what's called an occasional letter. Many books in the Bible are called occasional letters, meaning that they were written for a specific audience and for a specific purpose. Something to understand about many of the books in the Bible is that they were not written to you. Now, you can get a lot from them. They are God's eternal word, but they were actually written to a very specific group of people at a specific time. For example, the book of Ephesus, the epistle of Ephesians, it was written to the church in Ephesus in the first century. It was written to those people. If you read the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, that was written in the first century to a particular group of Christians in the city of Corinth who were dealing with certain problems and issues that Paul addresses. Now, we can get a lot from that, and there are a lot of transferable truths and stuff that we apply to our lives. We learn a lot about theology and a lot about God, but those letters actually were written for a particular group of people at a particular time. That's what the book of Revelation is. It says in the very first verses, written to the seven churches in Asia. And then, so keep that in mind, okay? So John states very clearly when his prophecies will be filled. Look at the first two verses here. Now, as we do this, I want you to keep your eyes open for what we can call time indicators. So we're wondering, is this book of Revelation in our future, or was this just in the near future of the people who read it? Look for time indicators just in these first two verses. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Well, what does he mean by soon? Because, you know, in God's timetable, soon could be, you know, oh, just keep reading. He says, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, whatever he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep it, and keep what is written in it, because the time is what? Near. So John uses two terms in the first two verses, two time indicators, to tell us and to tell his audience, original audience, the timing of his prophecies that he's about to give them. Two words, two phrases. First, he says in verse 1, what must soon take place. And then if we're not sure what he means, he uses another term that's a synonym that means the same thing, temporal proximity. He says, the time is near. Kenneth Gentry is a Bible scholar that I'll be quoting a lot. He wrote a great little book, The Book of Revelation Made Easy. It's kind of like the Book of Revelation for dummies. So it's a really short book, Book of Revelation Made Easy by Kenneth Gentry. He said this, if you are not sure about one of the terms, then you have another. These terms are mutually supportive. That something is shortly to come to pass means that it is near. And only one verse separates them. They clearly demand that the events of Revelation are impending when John writes. Think of it. How else could John have declared that the events were near? He uses two of the most common, familiar, clear words expressing temporal proximity. Now, that's a really good question that he asks. If you were writing the book of Revelation and you wanted to make it known to your audience that the prophecies that you were about to write, they were going to happen soon within the lifetime of your audience, what would you say? How else would you put it? He says, I'm writing to you about things that must soon take place. The time is near. How is she going to put it? How much clearer can you get? Now, what's interesting is not only does he use those two time indicators in the very first two verses, he also uses them again like a bookends at the very end of the book of Revelation in Revelation chapter 22. Let me show you two times in Revelation 22:6 and then in Revelation 22:10. He says in verse 6, then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. He's kind of summing it up. These words are faithful and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And then in verse 10, then he said to me, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. The time is near. Now, here's something to consider. If you believe that the book of Revelation is a book of end times prophecies, then you've got some tough questions to answer. And here's what we're dealing with in the 21st century. You have Bible scholars who are atheists, and they're very smart, and they study the book probably harder than most Christians. And they look at these words where it says in verses 1 and 2 of the very first chapter, that John is writing about what must soon take place. The time is near. And then they hear that Christians say, yeah, the book of Revelation is about the end times. We're still waiting for its fulfillment. And what these atheists will say is, hey, your Bible's not true. What do you mean my Bible's not true? It's been contradicted. What do you mean there's contradictions? Well, in Revelation chapter 1, it says that the prophecies were supposed to happen very soon after the book was written. And yet you say you're still waiting for the prophecies to be fulfilled. That's some tough questions, legit questions. However, if you say, I have a preterist understanding of the book of Revelation, the prophecies in Revelation have already been fulfilled. They were fulfilled just a few years after it was written in AD 70, then you've got a really good answer to those tough questions. Soon means soon. Near means near, because that's how we know that John is not writing about events 2,000 to 3,000 years down the road. What must soon take place? So as we're trying to interpret the book of Revelation, we're trying to figure out what do these prophecies mean, we should look for a past interpretation, something near the time that it was written. Okay, here's number two. Here's the second key to unlock Revelation, is that John tells us how his prophecies should be interpreted. He tells us how his prophecies should be interpreted. In the very opening verses, John tells us that his book is to be interpreted symbolically, not literalistically. Now, We should always read the Bible literally, but we don't want to take a literalistic approach. What does that mean? Well, we talked about this just recently when we were going through 2 Thessalonians. When the Bible should be read just like any other kind of literature. We know the Bible is God's divine word, but you read it like other literature. In other words, when the author is writing symbolically or figuratively, then you interpret it symbolically and figuratively. But when the author is writing literally, he means something literal, then you take it literally. Now, it's your job to figure out, is he being literal here or figurative here? A lot of times it's very obvious. For example, you read the very first chapters of Genesis, and that's not a myth. That's not symbolical language. That's not figurative language. That is a history account of the origin of the universe. God created the heavens and the earth, and it tells us how he did it. God created everything in six successive 24-hour days. Very historic. That may not line up with what you hear about science on TV, but that's what the Bible says. So we should read that literally. Take it literally, I should say, not symbolically. However, you go to the New Testament, Jesus used a lot of symbolic language. He said that he is the bread of life. He did not mean that he was literally a loaf of bread. And he said, I am the door. He didn't mean that he was a piece of wood with a doorknob. He's saying, I'm the way to heaven. So we read that obviously symbolically, right? Well, John tells us that we should read the book of Revelation symbolically, interpret it symbolically, not literally. Let me show you what I mean. He says in the very first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. If you have a Bible, you can underline that phrase, he made it known, because it literally means signified. He signified it by sending his angel to his servant John. Robert Mounts is a Greek scholar. He says the revelation is said to be signified by John. The Greek verb carries the idea of figurative representation. Strictly speaking, it means to make known by some sort of sign. Thus, it is admirably suited to the symbolic character of the book. This should warn the reader not to expect a literal presentation of future history, but a symbolic portraying of that which must yet come to pass. So, in John's very first verse, he says, I want you to interpret this symbolically. What I'm going to do is I'm going to show you what must soon take place via symbols, symbolism. And then, in the very first of his visions, because the whole book of Revelation is a bunch of visions, right? In his very first vision, in the first chapter, he shows us what he means by figurative language, symbolic language. He shows us, here's this vision, now here's what it means. Here's what the symbols represent. So let me show you in verses 12 through 16 of chapter 1. I should have warned y'all, bring your thinking cap this morning. Verses 12, this will all be recorded. You can go back and you can read it and you can listen to it again. Verses 12 through 16, John is here having his vision of Jesus Christ. Okay? He says, then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands or candlesticks. And among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe and with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. The hair of his head was white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze as it is fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters. He had seven stars in his right hand. A sharp double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at full strength. John sees a vision here of Jesus. He's standing among seven golden lampstands or seven candlesticks, and he has seven stars in his hand. Now, if we were going to take that literally, we should think that Jesus was actually literally standing among some golden candlesticks, and he had seven literal stars the size of the sun or bigger in his hand. Is that what John, I guess it's possible, but is that what John meant? Is that the real meaning of the vision? Well, no. He tells us in verse 20, do I have verse 20 on the screen? Okay. Verse 20. If you got a Bible, you can turn there or just listen. Verse 20. He explains the meaning of that vision. He says, the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. In other words, here's what the seven golden lampstands and the seven stars represent. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So he, in the very first chapter, he gives us a vision. And then he gives us the interpretation. He says, see, it's symbolic. Let me show you, tell you, it represents something else, something real. So the truth is that nobody, it doesn't matter what your interpretation of the book of Revelation, whether it's preteristic, futuristic, doesn't matter. Nobody takes the book of Revelation strictly literal. Nobody does. And I'll give you some examples. Revelation 4:6 describes angels covered in eyes in front and back. You're thinking, I guess that's possible. Well, nobody takes that literally. You just won't find a scholar who does. Revelation 5:6 describes a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. Revelation 6:1-8, it says the world will witness a global assault inflicted by four horsemen, literally riding upon horses. Nobody believes that that's literal. Revelation 7:14 describes men washing their robes in blood to make them white. Revelation 9:7 describes locusts that look like horses with gold crowns and men's faces. Now you have to ask yourself, should we take that literal? Revelation 9:17 describes horses with heads like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. Revelation 12:3-4 describes a multi-headed dragon pulling down one-third of the trillions of stars in the universe and throwing them down upon the earth. Revelation 12:14-15 describes a woman with wings standing on the moon. Revelation 12:14-15 describes a serpent or a snake vomiting out a river of water. Revelation 13:2 describes a beast that looks like a compound of a leopard, a bear, and a lion. Revelation 21:16 describes a city so big that it will extend from the earth's surface upwards 1,500 miles, which is about 1,200 miles higher than the space shuttle orbits. Nobody takes the book of Revelation literally. We all know that it's filled with symbolic and figurative writing. We just disagree on what those symbols mean. Okay? Now, so what you have to remember is that the book of Revelation was written to a specific group of people at a specific time for a specific purpose and highly symbolic. And John tells us in the very first verses when it's supposed to be fulfilled. And then he tells us in the very first few verses that it's supposed to be symbolically interpreted. Here's the third key. The third key to unlock Revelation is John explains the theme of his book. Let's do some interesting Bible study here. John explains the theme of his book. So when you're reading a book, especially a book of the Bible, it's so important for you to understand it if you figure out the theme or the purpose or the big idea of the whole book. You know there's a theme in the Bible. The Bible has a theme, a main theme. For the whole book put together, God is on a mission to save lost people through his son, Jesus Christ. That's the main idea of the whole Bible. It's good to know the theme, especially when the author tells it to us. That makes it so much nicer when the author tells us his theme. That's what John does in verse 7, chapter 1, verse 7. He tells us his theme. He says, look, he is coming with the clouds. He's talking about Jesus. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, so it is to be. Amen. Now, most people assume, upon a first reading of this verse, that he must be talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of history. Look at it again. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, so it is to be. Amen. This verse, though, is actually referring to the coming of Christ in judgment upon the Jews in AD 70. Let me explain to you that interpretation. First of all, remember that not every coming of Christ or coming of God mentioned in the Bible refers to the second coming at the end of history. Many times it does. But there are multiple comings of Christ. We talked about this several times. It's good to revisit it. Remember, there are the spiritual comings of Christ. For example, anytime an unbeliever invites Jesus Christ into their life to save them, Jesus comes to live inside their heart. He comes to live inside of them through the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's one kind of coming. Another spiritual coming is whenever two or three believers are gathered together in Christ's name, he comes to be with them in a more manifest way. That's why church is so powerful. When we gather together in Christ's name, Jesus shows up in a big way. Another spiritual coming of Christ, the Bible says whenever a Christian dies, Jesus comes to take your soul to be with him in heaven. He comes to get you. That's in John 14:3. So there are his spiritual comings. The Bible also talks about the metaphorical comings of Jesus in judgment. So in much of the language of the New Testament, when it talks about the coming of Christ, it talks about him coming in judgment on the Jews in AD 70. It's not talking about his second coming. It's coming in judgment on the Jews in AD 70. For example, almost all of Matthew chapter 24 is about Christ's, the Olivet Discourse is about Christ's coming in judgment upon the Jews for rejecting him and putting him to death. But then there is the literal bodily coming of Christ at the end of time. So there's spiritual comings, metaphorical comings of Christ, and his literal second coming. So when you read a verse about Christ saying, I'm coming, you have to ask yourself, what does this mean? Don't just assume it's talking about the second coming at the end of time. Read it in context and figure it out. Now it says here, if you look at verse 7 again, it says, he is coming with the clouds. Now that is judgment language, with the clouds. Now it can refer to the second coming, but oftentimes that language, with the clouds, refers to judgment language, God or Christ coming in judgment. I'll give you an example in Isaiah 19, in the Old Testament. Isaiah contains a warning to Egypt, which was a major superpower at the time. God threatens to visit Egypt in judgment, and he uses this coming with clouds language. And of course, that prophecy was fulfilled in 671 BC through the Assyrian army. Let me show you the verse, Isaiah 19:1. This is judgment language. It says, a pronouncement concerning Egypt. Look, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. Egypt's worthless idols will tremble before him, and Egypt will lose heart. Now, it didn't mean that God was literally bodily coming to Egypt. It meant he was going to visit them with swift and powerful judgment, and he did that. Another example is in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, 64, Jesus was on trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council. And he uses similar language, coming with clouds, but he's not talking about the second coming. He says this, but I tell you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now again, a lot of times Christians just assume that must be the second coming. It's not. He's talking about his coming in judgment not too long after this in AD 70. Jesus is talking, again, to first century Jews. He's talking to the Jewish High Council. And he's telling them, you're going to see me not too long after this, seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. You're going to see me coming in judgment upon you. And those Jews who he said that to, they did see it. This happened in their lifetime. Just a few years after this, Jesus came in judgment in AD 70. So coming with the clouds doesn't have to refer to the second coming. It can refer to a coming in judgment. Notice the next thing he says, back to verse 7. It says, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Now this sounds like it's saying that Jesus is going to come back in the end and the whole world is going to see him. But the word every doesn't have to always mean be taken literally. The Bible often uses words like all or every in a limited sense. In Joshua 22:12, It says that the whole generation went to war. The whole generation went to war. Now, obviously, that's not talking about the infants and the elderly and the sick. But it says the whole generation went to war. Jeremiah 2:20 says that Israel sinned against God on every hill and under every tree. Now, nobody believes that that literally means that Israel was sinning on every literal mountain and under every literal tree in the whole nation. It means they were sinning a lot all over the place, right? So every eye will see him doesn't have to mean every eye in the whole world. It could just mean it's going to be a major public event, a major public event noticeable by many people. That's what was true of what happened in AD 70. But then, in the very next phrase, John qualifies what he means by every eye will see him. Notice what he says. Every eye will see him, and he qualifies it with even those who what? Even those who pierced him. Now that word even in Greek is an explicative. It's an explaining word that can mean literally that is. So he says, every eye will see him that is those who pierced him. Every eye will see him that is specifically those who pierced him. Who pierced him? The first century Jews. The first century Jews are the ones who rejected him and are the ones who crucify him. So he says, every eye will see him specifically, that is, those who pierced him. Look at the next phrase. It says, all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. You just have to do a little bit of digging, a little bit of Bible study to find that that word earth can also be translated land. All the tribes of the land, as in the promised land, all the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, all the tribes of the land will mourn over him. Just a little bit of Bible study and you can see that that's talking about, or that's what that could mean. So it's saying when Christ comes in judgment, all the tribes of Israel will be deeply affected. So what is John's stated theme of the book of Revelation? What he's saying is that, remember, he's writing to Christians who were living in the first century, who were experiencing intense persecution at the hands of the Jews and the Romans, but primarily first, all the persecution was first just at the hands of the Jews. They were the primary, they were the ones who put Christ to death. They're also the ones who were hunting down and killing Christians. And so Christ is writing to these seven churches in Asia who are being persecuted intensely by the Jews. And Christ is telling them, hey, I see you. I see your situation. I know what you're going through. I'm not apathetic about it. I care. And I'm coming in judgment soon upon them. I'm going to take care of them very soon. I'm going to wipe out your enemies very soon. Stand firm. Kenneth Gentry, he said, I am convinced that Revelation's main point is to prophesy the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. So, quick review and then we'll close. Three keys to understand Revelation. The first one, John states that his prophecies will be fulfilled soon. The time is near. What must soon take place, remember? The second key, John indicates that the book is highly symbolic. And then the third one is John makes it known that the theme of his book is God's judgment upon Israel for rejecting Christ and persecuting Christians. So again, John is telling these seven churches in Asia, I see what you're going through. I see you're being persecuted. I see that you're suffering. I care about you and I'm coming. You just hold on, hold tight, stand firm. I'm coming. That's his theme. And really, that can be applied to us today. Because we go through suffering, we go through difficult times, we go through trials. You may be going through some stuff right now. And that applies to us. Jesus sees you. He says, I see you. I understand what you're going through. I'm not apathetic about it. I care, and I am on my way. I am coming soon. You just stand firm. Just hold fast. Hold on. Keep going. I'm coming. Relief is on its way, either now or in the next life. Just hold on. Jesus is coming. That's three keys to unlock Revelation. Keep those in mind. The next two chapters in Revelation, and basically that's all of chapter one. The next two chapters in Revelation are specifically the seven letters to the seven churches. So that's going to have a lot of really practical stuff that we can apply to our lives. And then after Revelation 3, when we get into Revelation 4 and beyond, then we start getting into the highly symbolic stuff that becomes kind of tricky to interpret. So I hope you all be with us for that journey. Let's pray together, and then we'll close with a song. Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, I pray that you continue to give us insight and understanding. Help us, Lord, to understand this very, very difficult book. But Lord, we know you gave it to us for a reason, not to confuse us, Lord, but to reveal something. Help us to understand it, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.